to Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yetta. We're speaking about the story of the prodigal son because of a movie that will soon be out that is being produced by a good friend of mine, Jerry McLaughlin. For those who would like to learn more specifically about the movie, the best way actually is just to Google A Long Way Off movie, and Google will take you directly to his site. And so here is the story of the prodigal son as we're continuing to consider Yosha's testimony in this regard. It says, so this is the youngest son now having recognized that the human indulgences that he had participated in, the power that he had usurped from his money, proved to be unworthy. He joined one of the citizens of that land. He sent him, this is the person from another country, he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. Eventually, he longed to fill his belly with the husks of the swine, eating, but no one gave him anything. You know, it's not very far off that America's going to cede its sovereignty. And the people will no longer even go into the fields because there will be very little of anything to harvest and no one willing to harvest it because there'll be no money to pay for it. And those who have become dependent upon food stamps and other government indulgences will find that there is no one willing to give you anything. And to a large degree, it's because when you rely on human institutions, they fail. If you try to feed yourself that which is the fed to pigs, you are not going to be nourished. I'm sure, Jerry, in the movie, you have this scene.
Well, carob husks are not very nutritious, and we have a pig farm that he ends up in at the end, and he's pretty much hallucinating. He's just about dying when he finally hobbles back home. So, yeah, I think symbolically and physically, both, if he is representing those that need to turn around 180 degree and go back on the right path again, he shows that we're starving spiritually and we're starving physically.
Yeah. One of the things I like about the Dining with Swine is I came to the conclusion a number of years ago that in Yah's Torah list of that which is nutritious for us, good for us to eat, and that which is bad for us to eat, that which is an abomination for us, God has eating swine. He calls it an abomination for us. He's saying it's not good for us. We should not consider it food. And so here he has this individual eating with the swine. So it's showing that this individual completely disregarded Yah's instruction as to what was good for us. And I think it also ties into the fact that what the purpose of the story is yes, to tell us the explanation in the Torah as to what's good and bad to eat. It's good advice. Everything on the bad list would kill you. And the things on the good list were, in fact, nutritious, things we have learned more recently. But beyond that, it was a spiritual story. If you ignore God's advice as to what you should nourish yourself with, and you choose to nourish yourself with the schemes of men, being political or religious, then you're going to poison yourself. You're not going to be nourished. You're going to die. Your life is going to be miserable. You will not find satisfaction. That's what God's saying here.
Can I interject something?
Sure.
Real quick.
Yeah.
You know, of course, a lot of what I do is debate on FB, and I was pretty well attacked for laying out your amplifications the other day in a group, and he said, I use a King James Version Bible. It's 2,000 years old. I said, well, you're using a Textus Receptus. I said, 1515. I said, let me lay out some actual, you know, Greek parchments, you know, as opposed to what it is you're reading. And I laid several of them out that pointed to the Torah, and his, of course, didn't point to the Torah. They pointed to grace and such things as that. And the bottom line is that if we're going to sit there and poison ourselves with what's popular today, and let's face it, most people are out there in the field eating the husks or whatever it is these pigs are eating, and very few people are really going for the nutritional foods, which is we're going to take the popular religious scheme today, I would say that field was full of King James Version Bibles.
It's interesting, Larry, that the Christian would make that claim, and I read it all the time. The Christians think that that version is 2,000 years old and is the inerrant Word of God, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. The King James was first written in 1609. It existed simply to modify the Geneva Bible so that there was no commentary in the side columns. The Geneva Bible, which was
God's.
Yeah, that's right. The Geneva Bible pointed out that there is no divine authority given by God for any king to reign in any place other than Yisrael. And in Yisrael, he only gave it once, and it was to Dode, David. And David was a student of the Torah. So there is a complete lack of understanding of the historical context of the King James. The King James came into existence purely for political reasons. There were no Hebrew scholars that were part of the group. The Codex Leningradus, which is the primary messianic the primary text of the Masoretes today, while it had been written, it had not been discovered. And so there was no access to it either. So all they really did is modified the Geneva Bible by referring to the Latin Vulgate and to the Textus Receptus to create their version. And as you point out, the Textus Receptus itself was a complete fraud. Rather than being a manuscript that had any antiquity to it, it was a 13th century manuscript, and by that time there had been tens of thousands of manuscripts that had preceded it. The oldest extant manuscripts that we have are late 1st, early 2nd century, and they differ from the Textus Receptus in more than 300,000 known ways. There's only 182,000 words. And so when you're pretending that your King James translation is accurate and reliable, you have to completely ignore history. That's why as Jerry and I and you are going through this, even as we're trying to render it accurately from the oldest manuscripts, still we have to be highly suspect of what we're reading because of the poor quality that was applied to its maintenance. So the story continues. It says, so he came to his senses, and he said to himself, so many of my father's employees, his associates, those who work for wages, have an abundance of bread, and yet I'm dying in this place without a harvest. This lismos is at the reference to harvest. And Jerry, when we began this discussion, you guys were talking about the harvest that is taking place on Teruah. And so I remember I shared with you that I'm glad you did that because there is a tie-in to this story. Yahweh is speaking of the fact there is going to be no harvest in the land of religion and politics. You know, it's Christians that are all uppity-up. You were active promoting the Left Behind series, which is about promoting the myth of the Christian rapture. I'm telling you, Christianity is a place without a harvest. There will be no Christian rapture.
Well, there is a harvest. They call it the rapture, but they seem to think that the prerequisite for going up on the first load is just professing Jesus Christ is Lord.
Well, actually, it's worse than that. Jerry, the reason it's worse than that is that the term rapture is from the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo, as it appears in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Yosha spoke of the harpazo as being ensnarled and snatched away by the jaws of a wolf in sheep's clothing. There is no harpazo. There is no, therefore, rapture. What Paul said was untrue. Paul actually spoke of his harpazo snatching away occurring during his lifetime, and he obviously got that wrong. So on his one and only prophecy, Paul was wrong. Therefore, the Christian rapture is based upon the testimony of a false prophet. There is a Harpazo harvest. It is described in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, and it is absolutely a harvest. And so there will be a harvest of saved souls, of those who have embraced the Torah. And in that regard, you are completely right. The funny thing here is the reference to a harvest, and Yosha would have used the Greek term for harvest, and he spoke about the fact that people were dying now in a place without a harvest, and yet there was an abundance of bread in his father's house. They're speaking of the bread of life. The bread represents the saved souls. The bread that was in his father's house represents the benefits of Passover and Matzah, of unleavened bread. And so the bread of life existed in his father's house, and yet there was no harvest at all in this land that he was in, filled with man's religious and political schemes. So the symbolism here is just absolutely marvelous. So as we continue with the story, we find Yosha telling us, speaking now for the young man, "I will arise and walk toward my father, affirming that I am without an inheritance, having missed the way by being wrong toward heaven and before you." Before him would be the probably the correct way to say it, although that's not how it's written in the Greek. Larry, Jerry, there's, again, lots of symbolism here as well. Rise, walk toward Father, even before we get to without inheritance and missing the way and being wrong. Every one of those terms is loaded, is it not?
Oh, sure, sure. And it's just like looking at a passage in the Torah where they represent Yahusha, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, the first year is, "I will arise." Did he come back on his knees? No. When we come to God, how do we do so? On our feet, standing up, right?
We're standing upright. Yeah.
Right. So standing up. When God first presents the benefits of the covenant and the invitation of the covenant to Abraham, what was the first verb that was used? Walk. Walk. Hayah. And Allah is used throughout the discussion, not only walking away from man's corruptions, but walking to Yahweh. And so, being on our feet, rising up, standing up, and walking toward our Father is an absolute perfect presentation of what the covenant is all about. I'm Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. We have today Jerry McLaughlin, who is in the midst of producing a new movie about the story of the prodigal son called A Long Way Off, and our good friend Larry, as we try to make sense of the story that Yosha told some 2,000 years ago. We're on a passage here that is, I think, extraordinarily important. It's the fulcrum upon which the whole story hangs. The wayward son, who had squandered his inheritance, who had walked away from his father, now chose to stand up. He had been wallowing in the muck of pigs, and he chose to arise. That was the first step of his journey home. He rose above the muck of men, and then he turned his back on the human, religious, and political schemes, and chose to walk, actively engaging toward his father. And the first thing he did is he admitted that he had been wrong. Just Jerry and Larry, as you and I all had to do. We were both, all three of us, religious. We were all three political. We had to admit we were wrong, that what we had relied upon had squandered our inheritance, and that we had missed the way. Most important, we had been mistaken.
Yeah, we all have
no
to
longer.
Admit, we've been lied to.
Yes.
We've all been lied to. So there's nothing, you know, nobody got out of this without being lied to. And we accepted the lies. And then we have to say, you know what, this is a lie, but this is the truth, and I think I'll just move towards the truth and walk away from the lie. Now, what could be wrong with that?
It's the rational, informed appropriate thing to do. That's the reason why I think so much of Yah's Torah teaching is presented as guidance, where we are asked to observe what God has written to us, we are asked to listen to what he has to say, and then encouraged to respond. And so here is a person now responding. He has come to recognize that human schemes are not reliable, that religion and politics and economics and the like is not the path to salvation. It isn't reliable. It isn't dependable. It isn't enjoyable. It isn't good. It isn't effective. It isn't productive. It's counterproductive. Leads us away from God. And this is the seminal moment in the story.
Let me interject, this is Jerry.
Sure.
I think that it's easier said than done turning around, because with Christmas coming around, the pressure from family to blend in, to be another good Christian, worshiping Jesus Christ, our Lord's birth in the middle of winter, and so forth. And then Easter coming up after that. And I mean, there's this herd mentality, this herd thinking, cognitive dissonance, cognitive concepts, psychological terms there.
Right.
And it's not that easy to break away and be a free thinker. It's almost like running off and becoming a Jehovah's Witness and being a pariah.
Yeah.
But, I mean, is our cult better than somebody else's cult? If I'm a member of the Christian cult, I guess it's better than being a Jehovah's Witness cult or a Mormon cult. But, I mean, really, anything that has gone away is a cult. I mean, the Savior that we claim we worship took off Friday night, you know, so Saturday night. He had seven times where he had a feast that he observed, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
He never told anybody to worship on Easter or Christmas. And even if you wanted to make an argument of Christmas, I mean, the shepherds wouldn't be freezing their tails off that time of year.
Oh, it can't be done.
Incidentally, Jerry, you know what we're called most often, don't you?
No.
A cult.
A cult. Here's a cult without a leader, without a building, without any funds, without its own mantra, without its own agenda. All we do is convey what Yahweh told us. And yet, while that is the antithesis of a cult, those who are actually engaged in political and religious cults don't see the cult of their own beliefs, and will discredit that which even God says by labeling God's instructions as being cultish. It is astonishing how far we are lost. So all we're doing here, Jerry, is we're reaffirming what you're saying, that most religious people and traditional individuals, political individuals, are so indoctrinated in the culture of the cult of politics and the cult of religion and the economic cults of capitalism, that it's extraordinarily difficult to rise above it and to see the light of day, to see the truth. And that's why I thought that word rise was so important in that context. It takes real effort to stand up when you're in the quicksand of religion and politics. So the first thing this individual had to do is to rise above it. And the reason that this whole story, Jerry, is set into the context of one among many, and remember, every story preceding this story said this is the one among many, one in a hundred, one in many, is because very few people can do what the prodigal son did, which is to recognize they had been wrong and they had been relying on the wrong things. I'm Yada. We'll be back to Shattering Myths in a moment. To Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. We're recounting the story of the prodigal son because of a new movie that is being produced called A Long Way Off by Jerry McLaughlin, a longtime friend of mine. Jerry, you mentioned the cultish labels and how religions are all cults, both small and large. This argument that is wielded against the someone who was attempting to serve as one of Yah's messengers, and us being called a cult, is indicative of the natural tendency of politics. I'm sure you remember back during the days of Whitewater and Ken Starr and the special prosecutor and the like, and where they found in the midst of that. Now, Bill Clinton perjured himself in his discussion of what happened between he and Monica Lewinsky. And when the evidence came in that was clear that he had perjured himself, rather than dealing with the evidence and debating it, the Clinton administration turned to an ad hominem argument and essentially accused Ken Starr of being part of a great right-wing conspiracy cult, thereby discrediting the messenger since they could no longer debate the message. And that is really what happens today. Anyone who speaks on behalf of Yahweh and his Torah guidance is slandered. It's the ad hominem argument. It doesn't hold water. It isn't rational. It isn't reasonable. There's no merit to it. But it's amazing how effective and with unthinking people the ad hominem method is. And so it is essential that in the story of the prodigal son, that the son recognizes he does, that he missed the way, that he was wrong, that the religious way was wrong. It wasn't a different interpretation. It was just wrong. It wasn't a different way to God. It was the wrong way. This is not a question
path.
Of...
He
right, you know,
walked away from the path. That's what happened.
Like Jerry, you mentioned correctly in saying that that Protestant Christianity isn't as bad, say, as the Jehovah's Witness cult. And that may be true. But it doesn't matter. It's still the wrong way.
It's until like a world full of counterfeit dollars. When they train a banker, my daughter is a banker. And mm-hmm. my understanding is that they do not bring you a bunch of counterfeit money to study. They bring you real money, and they have you study what's real, even though, ironically,
right.
the money is real. It's all fiat money. But for the sake of argument,
right.
Same thing with religion. I mean, what they should be doing is going back and see what our Savior had done,
right.
Our Messiah. I mean, it was the real thing. If we would compare what he said and what he did, and not what people say about him, what turn a religion around him, whatever, we would see the real deal then, and we have something to compare it to. So now in our film, what we do, we don't rip apart the cults per se. Instead, we try to show the real deal there. We show the father of the prodigal son setting the example, and it, even though he does everything right, the son still takes off. Very similar to how we took off,
mm-hmm.
and we had to find
right.
a way and come back again. And
our father did nothing wrong, but we did.
And we'll present Passover, and there it starts off around Passover time and ends up with a harvest in the end with a celebration. So people with eyes to see can see that stuff. Now, I didn't make it as blatant as I would have liked to. I had things very blatant in it, but I had to wrestle back and forth with producers and directors. We ended up compromising some areas, but they said, well, tell it as a metaphor and be more subtle. So I'm not even sure how much people will catch, but at least we're presenting what mm-hmm. I'm hoping is the best film ever done that actually portrays the yada yada stuff, as opposed to your typical kitsch Ten Commandment type of things that is more tradition than reality.
Yes. All makes sense. And here's this boy, young man, he walks back, he's thinking in his own mind, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And Jerry, I can't speak for you. I can speak for Larry, because Larry and I have talked about this a lot. I know for certain I'm not worthy to be Yahweh's son. I know that, and I'm okay with that because my worth has nothing to do with it. And so here's someone knowing, you know, he's not worthy to be a son. He has not earned his inheritance, but our inheritance is based upon Yahweh's worth, not our own. He was now turning to the only reliable source of that which is good in the universe.
Now the parable before the prodigal son about the 99 sheep that were left because the shepherd went to capture the one. I used to wonder about that. I used to think, why would a shepherd endanger 99 sheep just to go after one? He may or may not even rescue the one. But I think there's such inherent worth on the one that is actually willing to turn around and get right. Not get right.
Yeah, but also keep in mind, Jerry, that when it comes to God's sheep, when it comes to Yahweh's sheep, his covenant children, we are feasting in his pasture. We are beneficiaries of his security. He can go and seek a lost sheep without endangering us.
Well, can you understand how it looks like they were endangered?
Of course.
When I was in Sunday school as a young boy, I didn't understand that.
But that's because from the Christian perspective, it sounds like he's leaving one group to go off and search for the other, leaving that group alone. But when you are part of Yahweh's flock, you're never alone. You're never at risk. You're never, ever now subjected to starving or to wolves. No matter what we do once we're adopted into his family, once we're part of his flock, we are forever secure. And so that's the story there. But the emphasis on the one is really to tell us what, to reinforce something that Yahweh wrote in the on the two tablets, when he said that there will be thousands who will be beneficiaries of his mercy, and that those thousands who are the beneficiaries of his mercy will benefit from his mercy by being observant, by observing the terms and conditions of his covenant, which tells us that since there have been billions of people that have passed his way, if there are thousands who are going to be beneficiaries of his mercy, then it's one in a million. And so what God is telling us throughout this whole story is that very few people will actually be adopted into his family. But God is going beyond that. And this is the most amazing thing. From a Christian religious perspective, we want God to love all of his little children, have all of his little children go to heaven. What God is telling us is, I'm not into that. That's not who I am. If only one of all of humanity, if only one of you chose to embrace my covenant and to become my child, I would have created this whole universe just for the one of you, just to have the excitement and the joy and the pleasure of helping and assisting and traveling and learning and sharing with one of you. That's what he's saying. I'm not into the numbers. It's irrelevant to me that many are lost. What's relevant to me is the one at a time who is saved. That tells you God's perspective on all of this. And that's another thing that Christians miss, that you would have missed in a Christian Bible study, because for Christianity to be right, Yahweh had to lie when he etched that statement in stone. Yahusha, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and he said that broad is the way to death, and many there are who find it, but very narrow and restrictive is the way to life. If religion was the answer, Yahusha lied. There can't be many who are saved unless God lied. So what all of these three things are telling us is exactly the same story, that the vast preponderance of people will live and die estranged from God, but that God isn't concerned about that. What God's concerned about, what he cares about, is that one in a million who chooses to embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant and who says, I'm not worthy to be your son, but I want to be your son. I accept the rules of your home. Let me in.
What's about
relationship? That's what makes him happy.
At the end of our film, you see the son has true relationship. The father hadn't changed. The father is the same father he was from the beginning. He is depicted as a virtually perfect father on earth, a type of Yahweh. And yet the son was arrogant, ungrateful, unthank you, and disrespectful at the beginning. But, when he came at the end,
when the son changed,
he was able to have a real relationship with his father who was waiting there for him all along.
There is great truth to what you said, but there's also a subtlety that I want to share. It's true, the father's rules, the father's means to life, the father's celebration of Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and Shavuot, seven Sabbaths, and Yom Kippurim, the day of reconciliations, never changed. The father's teaching never changed. The father's attitude never changed. The son changed. Changed not once, but twice. Changed in the sense of, I want to leave you and all that you have offered me, and now changed again. I want to leave what I sought after, and I want to return home. And I want to return home.
It was 360. He did it in two different ways.
That is correct. But now this, here's the subtlety. So while the Father did not change, which means there is no Christian New Testament, there is no New Covenant, God's guidance always is the same. He does not change, which destroys the myth of Christianity. The thing that is beautiful with the Son changing is that by the Son changing and embracing his Father in this relationship, the Father did change in a way that does not contradict his teaching. He grew. He grew. He became, the whole value of the covenant to God is that God himself grows as a result of these relationships with his children.
Don't we
and that's
grow
part
with
of the beauty.
Don't we
Absolutely.
Learn? Sometimes we said, you know, a child's learning, like we're a homeschool family. I think
yes.
as teachers we learn more than the children do sometimes as we teach.
Right. In fact, one of the reasons that God is constantly asking us to share his Torah teaching with our children is the more we share it with our children, guess what? The more we learn.
Right.
You know, the more programs I do on the Torah, the more I come to understand the Torah. The reason I have to rewrite these books all the time is because the more I share, the more I come to learn. The more I come to learn, I say, oh, well, you know, I've grown from that. Now I know there's something that is far more profound, far more enlightening, far more consistent with Yahweh that is true. And you go back and you correct the what you've said in the past. It's all part of growing, of recognizing that we're all coming out and away from that which is wrong, so that we can embrace the only one who is right. This has been Shattering Myths. We've got one more segment before we're finished for today as we continue to retell the story in a modern setting of the prodigal son as a result of the film A Long Way Off. I'm Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yada. We're continuing our discussion about the prodigal son. This next line is particularly near and dear. The producer of this modern adaptation of the story of the prodigal son. The story itself goes back 4,000 years all the way to the time of Abraham. That is the basis of the story and the covenant relationship that God established through him for us, and then was retold by Yahusha and is now being retold by Jerry McLaughlin in his movie A Long Way Off. And Jerry, this is the next line, and I know this means a lot to you. So he arose and came to his father, and while he was still some distance away, the father saw him and felt compassion, running over to be by him, ready to die for him, embracing his trekulos, prepared and willing to incur the most imminent peril to life. The father was ready and willing to sacrifice himself to save his own son, embracing him, and he kissed him tenderly. That's really, I think, the line more than any other that endeared this story to you, is it not, Jerry?
Well, yes, I have a special needs daughter who has an artificial trachea put in her throat that she breathes out of. She was born not breathing. She had persistent pulmonary hypertension, newborn, put in a medically induced coma for 2.5 weeks and $4 million of medical bills later. She's doing just fine now, but she still breathes out of the trachea. So the breath of life, how we brought into this world. I mean, we just take it for granted about breathing. But when the son turned around and got right and went in the right direction again, the father's willing to lay his life down. And this was 4,000 years ago, long before the crucifixion and resurrection. So the story of Abraham tells so much, and that's hopefully going to be our second story we do that will be on the life of Abraham and the covenant.
Right. In fact, this this story is actually told in the dress rehearsal with Abraham, where Abraham, after 3 days, was brought up to Mount Moriah with his son Yishak, and showing his willingness to listen to Yahweh's instruction. He was about to sacrifice his own son, as it would have been a dress rehearsal for what occurred between Yahweh and Yahusha on Passover 2,000 years later.
Yahusha said, not just a dress rehearsal, it's the physical location of of the actual crucifixion and resurrection, was it not?
Exactly, the place of the enactment of both Passover and Bukkotam first fruits. And Yahweh interrupted him, and he says, no, you're not going to take the life of your son. I will provide the lamb. And, of course, the lamb was the Lamb of God, God's sacrificial lamb on Passover. And so God is saying that if you are willing to come back to me because of my great mercy, I will sacrifice myself for you. And so this is the story that was told of the dress rehearsal, the symbol, the metaphor representing what Passover means to us and our lives. This is the story of Abraham on Mount Moriah, the very place where Passover and unleavened bread were enacted 2,000 years later.
Yes.
And here we are now, 2,000 years after that. So you're dealing with that which occurred 4,000 years ago, was a story told about it 2,000 years ago, and now at this time, just at the last days, you're retelling it again in a modern setting. The symmetry there also is beautiful, the third retelling of the same story.
Anthony,
a story that God himself.
Year time cycle and leaves room for the seventh day, the thousand-year millennial reign of Messiah Savior.
Yes, it's exactly 2,000 years from the time that Adam and Chawa were expelled from the Garden of Great Joy, from having a covenant relationship with Yahweh, to the time that the means for them to return, the covenant itself, was enacted and affirmed by Yahweh and Abraham on Mount Moriah. And then exactly 2,000 years after that, Yahusha, Yahweh's sacrificial lamb, fulfilled Pesach, Passover, and matzah, unleavened bread. And this now is the story that enables the wayward son to return home, to be part of the covenant family, told 2,000 years after its fulfillment. And so there is great symmetry here, great symbolism here.
And
the timing
October 2nd,
2033
is the final 2,000-year period of time when our Savior returns.
Absolutely. And so that is why the Father said to his servants, let's put our best and most beautiful garment on him, the garment of light. Let's provide him sandals. Let's call for the feast. It's all about the feast where God adorns us in the most beautiful garments, calls us to his home, and celebrates our life with him. This has been Shattering Myths.
A little over a year ago, I began to do a lot of research into why, even though I had a pretty good-sized meal, that I was still starving. And my research led me to a well-known fact that